Thank you for the unspeakable riches in the person of Christ. Thank you for the dynamite of God in the gospel. Thank you for the sword of truth. Thank you for the armor for the believer. Thank you for access to the throne of grace that you give. Thank you for plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And so again, we pray as we come to your word that you'll teach us. We pray that you'll open our eyes and our understanding. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, we really are on our way to the book of Revelation, and we'll be there not too long hence we will get to the book of Revelation. We are headed there. We have to take a peek at things that Jesus says, wouldn't you think, in regard to his return in Matthew 24 and 25. We need to look at that. We need to look at a few things in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And after that, we are to the book of Revelation. And I think that you will see why we did a lot of what we have done as far as taking our time to walk there. Because one way or the other, you're going to walk there through the Old Testament or you're going to walk backwards. Because it is Old Testament laden. Everything, literally everything that we have gone over in our studies, you're going to find in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's going to be given in more detail even than what we have seen. And so we're on our way to Zechariah chapter 9. I invite you to take your Bibles. We'll be there by way of Genesis chapter 15 if you care to follow along. Now, we have some passages that we need to go through and understand. And it's perfectly fine with me. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of people like to follow along in the Bible and mark theirs and take notes accordingly. A lot of people like to sit back and listen. And so I'll just leave this up to you and what you want to do, and we will work our way through. We have passages to go through in order to get to Zechariah chapter 9, but hopefully it will make sense by the time that we get there. And all of these are in order in the sense of just starting in Genesis and working our way over. Now, all of this we have gone through in different sermons in the past, and so you're welcome to check the downloads if you would like to. But in Genesis chapter 15, is this for a classroom setting? We're going to do this. And we say Genesis chapter 15 in a seminary class. We say Genesis chapter 15 would be the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is important because God says that I will make you a people, a great people. I will give you a particular land, and the boundaries are given, and in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant is an eternal covenant. It's an everlasting covenant in Genesis chapter 17. But in this part, we're not going to go through every aspect of this, but I want to note the land boundaries that are mentioned here. Because it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, to your seed, to your lineage, to your offspring, to your people, to your descendants. And look at what he says. I have given this land. Sometime on your own, if you want to, go back and start in Genesis chapter 12, go to chapter 13, go to chapter 14. You'll find future tenses are used. I will give this land. I will give this land. I will give this land. And now when the covenant is ratified, God says, I have given this land. All right, what land has he given? From the river of Egypt? As far as, look at this, the great river, the river Euphrates. So an aspect of the land boundaries. This is that massive river in modern-day Iraq, among other countries, but modern-day Iraq has a large portion of the Euphrates River. This is not some kind of spiritualized interpretation, some kind of this means something else. This is a literal river. Abram had walked by the Euphrates River many, many days in his life. And so for us, if we were to say the Mississippi River, we would have a base of comparison. And so Abraham would, and the Jewish people would too. And so God is the one who says, your northern boundary, when the kingdom comes in, your northern boundary is going to be the Euphrates River. And so over to, if you will, let's go over to another one. Go over to Exodus chapter 23. Now, again, if this were a seminary class or for those who have been following along, you would say, wow, Exodus chapter 23, that's right before Exodus chapter 24, and you'd be correct. And you would know in Exodus chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24 is the ratification of the Mosaic covenant. It is also called the law. Whenever you see the law of Moses or the law, a lot of times by itself, not every time, but a lot of times when you just see the law, we're just talking about the Mosaic covenant ratified in Exodus chapter 24. Now, when we say ratified, that means it is officially operative. It begins when you go to a marriage ceremony, you go to a wedding, you are going to a covenant ratification. Most people don't understand that, but it is a covenant ratification. And it is not until the pastor says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, that is the ratification of the ceremony. Not when the bride comes in, not the unity candles, not when we sing all the other different things or anything else. It's when it is ratified, when it officially starts. All right, so in Exodus 24, God ratified the law with the people. The only covenant that the people are awake, the only covenant that the people say something. Before, the only two covenants that God has done is the Noahic covenant. God's going to protect the earth from destroying it by means of flood. And the seasons start as well. Abrahamic covenant before Abram sleeps through this. Exodus 24, the nation of Israel, they're awake with this. But look at what God says in the chapter previously. In Exodus chapter 23, look at verse 31. He talks about he's going to bring the people into the land. Now, of course, they have come out of Egypt. They have come across the Red Sea. And so here's what God says in reference to them and what he promises in the future. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 31. And I'll fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness, and look at verse 31, to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. Now, part of this won't take place until the book of Joshua. We'll see that in just one moment. But here is the Euphrates River. They would know, if they were taught, they would know that Genesis 15, that God has already said the Euphrates River is part of the northern boundary. It's part of the land boundary for the nation of Israel. So it shows up in the Abrahamic covenant. It shows up in the Mosaic covenant. If you care to turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, we are skipping yachts and yachts, as my little girl used to say her L's, would say them with a Y sound. We are skipping yachts and yachts of information by this time. By the time you come to the book of Deuteronomy, it's really sad in a lot of ways. The people who came out of Egypt, the ones whom God redeemed physically, most were not redeemed spiritually. Most died in their sins in the wilderness. And so it's the wilderness generation's children now. This is after the right at the end of the 40-year walking in the wilderness. So in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, look at what it says with reference to this. The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, another name for Sinai, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all the neighbors in the Arabah and in the hill country, the lowland in the Negev and the seacoast and the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon. And look at what he says in the last part of verse 7. As far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now this is the third time. Do you think God meant the great river, the river Euphrates? Or do you think that it means it's symbolic for something else? Like God says, look, when you go here, here's your boundary to the great river, the river Euphrates. Here's what else he says. Verse 8, see, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to them and their descendants after them. And so referring back to the Abrahamic covenant with the land boundaries with this, let's go over another one in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 24. So not only the Abrahamic covenant, but reference to this in the Mosaic covenant, chapter 11, verse 24. Here's what he says in reference once you go into the land. Every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Your border shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the Western Sea, or as far as the Mediterranean Sea. Over and over and over again, God says this. All right, a couple more just real quickly, and then we'll go to Zechariah. If you will, over to Joshua chapter 1. Now, by this time, Moses has died. Joshua has taken his place. The people are camped on the precipice of going into the land that God promised. They're not in there yet when Joshua 1 starts, but they'll be shortly thereafter. Jericho is going to be a part of taking the land. And so in Joshua chapter 1, here's how God starts to tell and inform Joshua. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. And look at verse 4, or listen to verse 4. from the wilderness in this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, towards the setting of the sun will be your territory. So there is Euphrates River mentioned again as part of the boundaries, the northern part of the boundaries. So the land that you were standing on, all the land all the way up to the present time. And so let's think this one through. Now, we have seen this in our previous studies. We understand that God also makes the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is the right to rule. The Davidic covenant has a title, Son of David, which is another way of saying the Messiah is going to have the title, the Son of David. Is there anything about the Davidic covenant that has the same land boundaries? Be a good question, wouldn't it? I mean, we've seen things in regard to the Jews in general. How about when the Messiah reigns? In fact, there is. I'm glad that you asked. So Psalm 72 is where we will go. And then we'll head over to Zechariah 9. But Psalm 72, this talks about the reign of the righteous king and what is promised. When the New American Standard did their footnotes, they said, we don't know whether to put a capital H in reference to he or little h. Is this a reference to a righteous king in general, or is it in reference to the righteous king, the Messiah? It's interesting. Orthodox Jews will take this to be a reference to the Messiah as well. When we talk about Orthodox Jews, of course, we're talking about people who believe the Old Testament, but they do not believe that the Messiah has come yet. They would not believe that Jesus qualified as the Messiah. And so Orthodox Jews, among others, look to this as a messianic psalm. And here's why. Starting in verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Verse 5, let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the grass and showers of the water of earth. In his days may the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more. Now look at verse 8. May he also rule, Davidic covenant aspect, may he also rule, look at this, from sea to sea, and look at this. And from the river. Now, whenever they say the river, there's one. Unless there's some kind of explanatory information, the river is going to be the Euphrates River. We're not surprised at this. We've been expecting you to reign and rule with the boundaries being to the Euphrates River. Now, also with this, notice that it does say not to save, but to rule. Psalm 72, verse 8, as part of a messianic psalm, it talks about the Messiah's rule. And he shall rule from sea to sea, from the river, and look at this, to the ends of the earth. Whenever the Messiah comes, the land boundaries will end at the northern part anyway with the Euphrates River. But he is going to rule to the uttermost ends of the earth. Every nation that exists will be under his authority. Let the nomads of the desert, verse 9, bow down before him, and let his enemies lick the dust. And look at what it says just for time's sake. Drop down, if you will, to verse 17. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. And then this last part, let all nations, all Gentiles, call him blessed. So if you're a Gentile and you're saved, Psalm 72 is a reference to you and the Messiah. By the way, verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. And so is this a psalm talking about the Messiah's reign? Absolutely. Nobody else qualifies. Nobody else even remotely comes close. And so we've been expecting you, not only the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been expecting you to reign and to rule. We've been expecting you to have your land boundaries in the nation of Israel that goes as far as the Euphrates River, and that hasn't happened yet. Now, with that background, if you will, over to Zechariah chapter 9, which is where we'll be this morning. Now, in Zechariah chapter 9, chapter 9 starts, there are two segments to this. Chapters 9 through 14, the last chapters in the book of Zechariah, they're two different oracles or visions, burdens that Zechariah has. It goes from chapters 9, 10, and 11 is your first one, 9 through 11. We're not going to do every verse with this, but that's kind of your dividing point. And then chapters 12, 13, and 14 will be a different section as well. And so these chapters, from chapters 9 through 14, they talk about the coming tribulation. Now, whenever we're talking about the tribulation, we're talking about Daniel's 70th week. We're talking about the final 7 years before the Lord returns to earth. We're talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. This is how Jeremiah 30 describes it. This is the time of the Antichrist. This is the time of the last of the Gentile world rulers. And so with this, in chapter 9 of Zechariah, we need to understand that it is the time of the Gentiles. It has already begun. By the time that Zechariah writes chapter 9, the nation of Israel has not had a king sitting on David's throne for over 100 years. By the time that Zechariah is written, almost 100 years, you know how English majors are in regard to numbers. So anything I tell you, almost a century give or take, just with a little bit of grace go through there, it's been in the neighborhood of about 100 years, give or take, since they've had somebody sit on David's throne. So when this is written, as far as in regard to what we're getting ready to see, times of the Gentiles, that means there are Gentile world powers that rule over the nation of Israel. You do not have anybody sitting on David's throne. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, "For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulder." Not yet. Not in this. It's going to happen. And so with this, they have already gone into exile and return. The temple of Yahweh has already been destroyed and been rebuilt. And in chapter 9, if you want to look over, again, we're not going to go through every aspect of this, but if you look at chapter 9, verse 13, we run into an interesting verse that helps us understand things. God says, "For I will bend Judah, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim." A lot of times when you see Ephraim, you see a reference to the 10 northern tribes. Remember, there are 12 tribes of Israel. And for those who have read through Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you'll understand that there was a dividing point for a while. The 10 northern tribes called Israel broke off and functioned as a separate nation for a number of years. Two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So whenever you see this reference, a lot of times this is what it's talking about. But look what he says, the last part. "Now I'll stir up your sons of Zion against your sons," and look at what he says. He mentions Greece. This is why critics of Scripture hate things like Zechariah chapter 9. Because when this is written, there's no Greece as a country that is going to be remotely anything like a world power. And so this whole context of chapter 9 talks about basically a pagan king that is going to judge, but also in a roundabout way be used of God. And then of all things, in the reference to this thing with Greece, again, for those who have been with us, you would understand in Daniel chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and Daniel 7 with Daniel's dream of the different animals, four world empires, Babylon, Medes and the Persians, Greece. Greece is the time of Alexander the Great. If you go to 1 Corinthians, you don't have to go there. If you go to 1 Corinthians, you'll find words like "to the Jew also and also to the Greek." There's a sense where we would qualify as a Greek, even if we didn't speak Greek, just in the sense that was how much influence that Alexander the Great had. The Hellenized world, the Greek world. Alexander went out conquering. He had conquered pretty much the whole known inhabited world by age 33. And died a, quote, premature death with this. All right, so with this background, all of a sudden, you've got two verses about the Messiah that just kind of jut out. I mean, you're talking about all this stuff that's going to take place. The Messiah's not going to come during the time of Greece. Because look at what it says. In chapter 9 of Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." Now, if you mark your Bibles, look at what it says. "Behold, your king is coming to you." If it is your king, then it has to be part of the Davidic covenant. If it is your king, then he has to show from David's lineage the right to reign. "Behold, Your king is coming. Behold would be similar to the word achu. You would never have a sneeze sound word without an exclamation point, right? All right, so the word behold is like that too. Now we kind of butcher it in the South. You'll probably do it out here in California as well. We kind of say in the South, behold. This would be behold. Exclamation point. How could you do this with enough oomph? Whenever you see the word behold, behold, your king is coming. Nebuchadnezzar passed from the scene. When the Medes and Persians, Cyrus passed from the scene. Alexander the Great, hadn't come yet. He's going to pass from the scene. One of the Romans, Caesar, the fourth kingdom is going to arise. Behold, Jerusalem, your king, your Messiah. Now with this, look at what he says. Your king is coming to you. Look at the attributes. He is just. Or righteous. He's just. Look at what it says. Endowed with salvation. The word endowed can also mean lowly, can mean burdened down. Somewhat similar to the New Testament teaching of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where it talked about he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. And so here is one who is coming. Instead of coming in the sense to conquer, and instead of coming in the sense to take what is properly his, this one comes in. He comes in just. He comes in endowed or lowly with salvation. And look at this one. He comes in humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is not what generals do. This is not what kings do in general. Now this one comes in. Those are attributes about him in verse 9. Now look at the effects of what takes place. He says, God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Now again, Ephraim would be a reference to the 10 northern tribes, and chariot would be a reference to the warfare armaments. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse, the war horse, from Jerusalem, the 2 southern tribes. The bow of war will be cut off. Now look at what it says that he will do. And he will speak peace to the nations, to the Gentiles. And then look at this last part. This is why we did the introduction. And his dominion will be from sea to sea. And what does this conclude? And from the river, from the Euphrates, look at this, to the ends of the earth. So this is important in our understanding because it's so fascinating. Orthodox Jews, again, we're talking about Orthodox Jews, we're talking about people who believe that the Old Testament is God's Word, believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They do not believe that Messiah has come. But here are two verses that they hold to be messianic truths. These are two verses that they hold to be prophecies of the Messiah. And by the way, we do as well. Because at least the first part of the verse probably looks similar to some of you, right, with this. Because let's head over, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 21. Now, a lot has happened by this time, by the time we go to Matthew 21. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was raised by his parents. Jesus grew in grace and knowledge of God, grace and favor with God and man. And then he appears on the scene and he promises, he presents himself, repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He presents himself as the Davidic heir. By this time, it's been, roughly speaking, about 600 years since the time that they last had a king. Everything about the gospel of Matthew presents him as a king. And here's what takes place. And this would be next Sunday, what people call Palm Sunday. And when they had approached Jerusalem, they had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two of his disciples. Now notice, these events did not take place just on their own. Jesus does this, saying to them, go into the village opposite you. And immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her, and tie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Then look at verses 4 and 5. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." And Matthew quotes Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon the colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This begins the countdown to Calvary. This begins the countdown to Jesus' death. Jesus has just a matter of days to live when this takes place. And so when he enters into the city, when he makes this what people call the triumphal entry, and I think I'll convince you by the time we're done with this that it's not a good name for it. They picked it up and it sounds good, but he doesn't come in triumphal. We'll see a couple of triumphal entries, and it's a lot different. Now, can we do the unpardonable sin? Can we go to one more gospel and then come back, or is that just too hard? All right, hang on. You're welcome to use your finger or the person's beside you finger to hold on to Matthew 21, because we're going to come back there. But over to John chapter 12. Here's another place where this is used, and there's a verse that's given that explains somewhat about this. So in John chapter 12, in verse 12, on the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, to the branches of the palm trees, and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You may remember this is out of Psalm 118. This is part of the Hallel. These are part of the Psalms that are used during the time, especially of Passover. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And look at verse 13, the latter part, "even the King of Israel." And they understand, this is the Messiah. This is the promised one who's coming in. Then what takes place in chapter 12, verse 14, "and Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written." And John quotes Zechariah chapter 9 again, verse 9. "Fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt." And then look at the explanation, verse 16. "These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified," this would be after the resurrection, "when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." You know what Jesus wanted them to do, or wanted what he did, or what they wanted them to know? Is that this is prophecy that God has said must take place. In fact, this is so crucial in understanding this. We have been expecting you. Now, if you will, back to Matthew 21. Let's tie some things together, and we'll start winding down. So back to Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. Look at what it says here. "Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter Zion," verse 5, "behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon the foal of a beast of burden." All right, now think this one through. All right, look what Matthew quoted, and look what he did not quote. Matthew quotes Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. All right, did Jesus fulfill that? Did he come to his people lowly, mounted upon a donkey, upon a colt? Yeah. All right, you know what he did not quote? He does not quote Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. That he will cut off the instruments of war. He will speak peace to the nations. And by the way, in Zechariah 9:10, it says that the boundaries are going to be to the Euphrates River. All right, so look at this. Look what's quoted. Look what he's left out. Matthew wants us to understand. John's Gospel, chapter 12, wants us to understand. Let's put it this way. God wants us to understand. All right, now, whoever the Messiah is, and we know who the Messiah is, but whoever the Messiah is, he must, in accordance with Scripture, He must fulfill Zechariah 9:9. He must come in on a donkey, lowly, endowed with salvation. And by the way, behold your king. Now, whoever he is, he must do this. But you know what else he must do? In chapter 21, Jesus goes on, and when he talks to the adversaries, and he tells things in regard to how he uses the parable of the landowner in chapter 21, verses 33 and following. We've looked at this, about the landowner had a vineyard. He took care of it. He sent his servants to bring about good fruit. Nothing happened but bad fruit. They killed some of the ones that were sent there, and he said, I'll send my son. I'll send my only son. They'll respect him. And they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him and take what he has. Jesus asked his opponents, what will the righteous one do when he comes back? He says, he'll bring these wretches to a wretched end. And this is where Jesus quotes out of Psalm 118. Have you never read in the scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Whoever the Messiah is, he must, in accordance with scripture, he must ride in lowly on a donkey, be presented to the nation. And, according to Jesus, at the end of Matthew 21, the religious leaders must reject the Messiah. Before he reigns, he must be rejected. Does that make God the author of sin? Absolutely not. The people were held accountable for their rejection of the Messiah. But in other words, let's put it this way. Matthew 21, Zechariah 9:9, did Jesus come in? Absolutely. Lowly? Absolutely. Mount on the donkey? Absolutely. Did Jesus fulfill Zechariah 9:10? No, he did not. He has not spoken peace to the nations yet. He will. Has he set up the boundaries of his kingdom so that they go to the Euphrates River? Is the land up to the Euphrates River under the Messiah's authority currently? And the sovereignty of God is under his authority. That's a given. But has Messiah come back? Nope. All right, whoever the Messiah is, he has to ride in, but he also has to be rejected by the religious leaders, the stone that the builders rejected. But you know what else? Whoever the Messiah is, he must fulfill Zechariah 9:10 as well. Let's put it this way. Jesus did fulfill Zechariah 9:9 completely. He has not yet fulfilled Zechariah 9:10. The Euphrates River is going to play an important part in this, especially when we come to the book of Revelation. And so, again, we are headed there, and we're going to get there. But we need to see, if nothing else with us, like why bother? Why even look here? I mean, isn't this old? Isn't this kind of outdated? Well, we're going to see. We'll see this next week. Right, we've been expecting you, let me put it this way, we've been expecting you by this time. We've been expecting the Messiah to ride in on a donkey, right? Presented lowly, endowed with salvation. You know what else we'll be expecting next week? Is a betrayer to betray him for a certain amount of money. It's part of the prophecy of Zechariah 9, 10, and 11. So why do we need to know this? I mean, this doesn't tell us how to live our Christian life. We're coming to that. It doesn't tell us what we should be doing in the meantime. We'll be coming to that. When we come to Jesus' words, Jesus is going to say, you be on your guard spiritually. You be on your alert. You be ready. And also, you live your life in active service. We'll see this over and over. You can hear it, and by the time we come to the book of Revelation, you'll hear him say the same thing again. You be ready spiritually. You make sure your spiritual house is in order. You be looking for me. And you also show that you're looking for me by how you minister. We'll see this. Matthew 24, Matthew 25, among other passages. You know why else we need this, though? If you do not go through the prophecies that God has fulfilled in just minute precision, if you hadn't seen him, how would you really know, for instance, Romans 5:1, if you're saved, therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that's true? Because we have seen God give a promise after promise after promise and fulfill it and fulfill it and fulfill it. We understand that it is God who fulfills Scripture. It is God who keeps His Word. It is God who is true to every little bit of His Word, to the smallest aspect of this. We have utter confidence when it says in the book of Hebrews towards the end that I will never leave or forsake you. How do we know that's true? How do we know that our emotions aren't really the ruler for how we live our Christian life? Because we understand that God's word is not contingent on whether I am spiritually high or spiritually low. It is contingent on the truthfulness of the person who gives it. And so we have seen point after point after point. So when we come to the book of Revelation, for the part that has not been fulfilled yet, we have utter confidence that God is going to do every bit of what He says. How do we know? Because He's done so much to begin with. Well, let's put it this way. If He fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 and did it perfectly, I would expect Him to fulfill Zechariah 9:10 as well, wouldn't you? He cannot truly qualify as the Messiah until then. We'll be coming up to Easter. We'll be looking at things in regard to this. But we're going to see that the gospel writers use Zechariah chapter 11 in dealing with Judas. And if it's the God who can raise this up hundreds of years before it takes place and says, here's what's going to happen. Here's the amount coinage that's going to be used. Here's what they're going to do with this. Then we can trust Him in what He says. Amen. All right, now we're headed there. We'll get there, Lord willing. So, blessed Lord, thank You for, again, being the God of truth, for riding in lowly when You deserve to ride in highly, for being endowed with salvation. Instead of conquering, You chose to submit. Instead of showing up in glory, You showed up in humility. And You did so because we so needed a perfect Savior. Thank You for all You have done. Thank You for all You are doing. Thank You for Your promise that we are either going to go home to be with You or You are going to come back for Your church. And in either way, we are going to be with You forever. Blessed Lord, I pray for this church body that we'll be about Your work and we will be about Your walk. And we thank You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.